Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman. Today we are ready to sojourn a little bit further into the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. The chapter that records the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus from the dead, but it also has a great deal of instruction about trusting God, about understanding the mysteries of life, and many other things that are profitable for our edification. And so we're eager to pick it up where we left off last Lord's Day and continue on in this section. You recall that in the opening verses, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, send messengers to Jesus to tell him that their brother, whom Jesus greatly loved, is very sick and needs help. And they expect, I'm sure, for Jesus to provide divine aid. However, Jesus makes a statement to the disciples, to the messengers, about this sickness not being unto death, and then he stays 2 days where he was rather than coming to them immediately, and in the meantime, as we learn later, Lazarus dies. Jesus delayed his coming so that he would not be there when Lazarus died, or before Lazarus died, in fact, wouldn't be there until quite a bit later, after Lazarus had been in the tomb for a number of days. And that's where we're going to pick it up as we move along in this narrative. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, April 25. Thank you for helping me with the cost of these broadcasts. Well, a lot of this has to do with teaching us how to respond to those elements that God brings into our life that we don't understand. How to respond to the revealed will of God when you can't understand what God is doing and why. And when I say the revealed will of God, I mean what God is doing. Lazarus is sick. That's the revealed will of God. Now, we don't know at this point whether it's God's will to heal him, or if he dies, we certainly don't know that it's God's will to resurrect him, so we don't know what's coming in the future, but we do know what is present now, and this is the vital point, we do understand that whatever is going on in the present is God's will. Many times we focus too much upon what is God's will for the future, and don't pay enough attention to what is God's will for the past and the present. And the fact of the matter is, the only will of God that we can know for certain, well, there's two places where we can find certain knowledge of God's will. Number one, the Scriptures. They reveal the will of God. You want to know God's will? Study the Bible. You say, well, that doesn't tell me who God wants me to marry. No, but it tells you a lot of principles about marriage and how to wisely select a wife that will help you in the God-intended purposes for marriage. There's an awful lot in the Bible that will help you in this matter as you weigh this decision, which is so vitally important to your life. But no, the Bible isn't going to say John, I want you to marry Susan instead of Elizabeth. Of course not. It doesn't contain that kind of information, but it has the principles which will lead you in the right direction. But though the Bible does not reveal to us anything about our future, except, again, what is in Scripture, and of course there are a lot of things in Scripture about our future, what takes place after we die, what God has in store for those who trust in Christ. There's an awful lot in here about our future. But the Scriptures is the one place where we can know for certain the will of God. And the other place is by looking in the rearview mirror. And what do I mean by that? What has God done in the past? That's His will. You say, I have trouble believing that God brought this into my life or that into my life, this difficulty, that difficulty. Mark it down. If it happened, it's God's will. God controls all events. God controls all circumstances. God controls our lives. God controls our history. And so whatever has happened is God's will. You can mark that down. I have no difficulty whatsoever believing that it was God's will for me to have a serious cancer in 1984. Now, I probably mentioned that in passing from time to time on the broadcast, and I'm not going to go into details now in case you haven't heard about it before, because that's not my point. But my point is, I don't have any difficulty believing that it was God's will for me to get cancer. Why? Because I got it. If it hadn't been God's will, it wouldn't have happened. He would have prevented it. So that's how we can know God's will. So we don't have to draw wrong conclusions from Scripture and from circumstances when Christians are trying to figure out what God is doing and why. Why is God doing this? Is this punishment for sin? Is there something wrong with my life and so forth? No. Just understand that God is working all things according to His will, His perfect will, His perfectly wise will, His perfectly gracious will, and that will, if you are a child of God, and according to Romans 8:28, is for your good. Mark it down, you can know that. So, back to John chapter 11. Christ has now declared that this illness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. He has waited two more days before He did anything in relationship to Lazarus and his serious illness. And then in verse 7, He said to His disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now we come to verse 8. The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things He said, and after that He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." The disciples were understandably hesitant about Christ returning to Judea. Judea is the territory, the province. It was a Roman province in that day under Roman rule. The province in the nation of Israel, of which Jerusalem was the center. Judea was the area around Jerusalem. You'll have to look at a map to get an idea of the comparative sizes and distances involved in this, but it was the southernmost province of the nation of Israel. Jesus and His disciples all came from Galilee. That's the northernmost province. There were three. There was Judea to the south, Samaria in between, and Galilee to the north. And Judea was the most Jewish, the most intensely Jewish of the three provinces. Galilee was the second most Jewish, and then, as we know, the middle territory, Samaria, was not really Jewish at all. It was Samaritan, and that's another story. The Samaritans were mixed race, partly Jew, partly Gentile, followed a religion which had been extracted from the Jewish scriptures, but was not faithful to follow the Jewish scriptures. And so there's a lot of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, a lot of animosity between them, which again, I assume you understand, it is not our purpose to go into now. But when we're told here that the disciples were reluctant for Jesus and themselves to go to Judea again, it tells us two things. It tells us, number one, that at the time when this message came to Jesus, he wasn't in Judea. He's going to go to Judea, so he's someplace else. Is he in Galilee? Possibly. Is he somewhere in between? Probably more likely, as you look at the distances involved and the time element in traveling and getting from his present location to be in the location of Mary and Martha, which is just outside of Jerusalem on the east. But he's not in Judea. And number two, it tells us that the situation had become so volatile, so much animosity toward Jesus in Judea that the disciples didn't think it was safe for him to go. They were afraid that if he went to Judea, he might be killed. And in fact, he was. That's exactly what is going to happen. But Jesus isn't afraid to go. He said in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world." Now, that's another one of those enigmatic statements of Jesus. We read that, and we say, now, what is he saying there? We read it again, we say, now, what is he saying there? I don't quite understand it. But what he seems to be saying is this: if you're walking in the light, that is, in truth, walking according to what God has revealed to you, if you're walking in the light of God's word, and your heart's desire is to obey him, you're safe from all harm. You don't have to be afraid to go to Judea if you're walking in the light. But if you're walking in darkness, walking in the night, then, which would be analogous to walking outside the revealed will of God, walking outside the teaching of God's word, going your own way instead of the way that God has revealed to you, then you might very well find yourself in trouble. Not only in Judea, but wherever you are. You're actually, if your heart is yielded to God and you're following his word and will, then you're as safe in Judea as you are in, what should I say, in a cave or in a fort guarded by hundreds of soldiers. You're as safe in one place as the other, because God is the one who keeps us safe. There are no human guarantees of safety, only divine ones. But on the other hand, if you are walking in willful disobedience, you're walking in darkness, you're walking in error, you're walking against the truth, contrary to the truth of God, then you're not safe anywhere. There's no place that is guaranteed to be safe for you. Because, again, God is the one who protects us, and God is the one who judges us, and you're not safe. You can't hide from God. You can't get away from God. So, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But, verse 10, if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because The light is not in him. And then we come to that mysterious statement. It was mysterious to the disciples at the time. It isn't to us, because we understand in the light of what they didn't know at that time. But verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Christ's mysterious statement. He is talking in terms of, well, it's figurative language. It's a metaphorical statement. He is equating death to sleep, and he's teaching something thereby. Now, this is not the first time that this kind of language is used. It's used in the Old Testament by David and Job and Solomon. This is not new. This is something the disciples should have understood. And it is an excellent word for the death of a believer. When a believer dies, it's just a matter of transitioning from this world to the next. His body goes to sleep, but his soul wakes up in the presence of the Lord. It's like going to sleep and waking up. It's like going to sleep. We go to sleep because we are tired, because we need rest. That's the way we are created. That's what our bodies need. And it's like going to sleep because you're so tired and weary, and then you awake and you're refreshed and rested. We've all had that experience, of course, in regard to physical tiredness and literal sleep. How wonderful it is that we can get several hours sleep and wake up feeling so refreshed, so renewed, so energetic, so revived, so much better than when we lay down in weariness the night before. It also speaks in terms of restoration. The body sleeps here when we die, but it will be awakened later in the resurrection of the just. It's not only our souls that are going to be with the Lord, but our bodies are going to be as well, but they don't arrive at the same time, do they? Unless we happen to be alive when the Lord returns. But when we die, our souls go immediately into the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Our bodies go into the grave and they decay. And it's very perplexing to some people as to how there can be a resurrection of bodies that have completely decayed. Eventually, after the passing of enough time, they're gone. You can hardly find anything left of them. And of course, what about the people who have died died on a ship over the centuries, and the only thing to do was to bury them at sea, to cast their body into the ocean, where, of course, it would probably be eaten by sharks or other animals that eat flesh. And how in the world is that body going to be resurrected? Folks, you don't have to worry about that. If God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. He who created the universe, he who spoke the world into existence, he who spoke the stars into place, will have no difficulty gathering whatever elements of our body he cares to gather and creating out of that, recreating out of that, a new body, a glorified body that's actually made up of some of the elements of our old body. It's not difficult to believe that God can do that if you believe in the God of the Bible. If you're having trouble with that idea, the resurrection of the body, then you must be having trouble believing what the Bible says about God, believing what God has revealed about himself. You've got a bigger problem than the question of the resurrection. You've got a problem with the Word of God and with the God of the Word. But yes, Christ used this metaphor for death, namely sleep. And Sure enough, the disciples misunderstood it. Now, I can't go back and say what I said last Sunday about this idea that when the authors of Scripture said something, we have to believe that what they said was immediately and readily understandable by the people they spoke to. We have so many examples of the opposite, and here's another one. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. What did the disciples understand Christ to say? They understood him to say that he had fallen into a nice, restful, literal sleep, which is the best thing that can happen for a person who's sick. That's one of the interesting things, that physical illness often makes it difficult or possible for our bodies to even sleep. Now, in our day, of course, we have ways of overcoming that to a great degree. We have ways of inducing sleep. Doctors can induce a coma. That's a deep sleep. And they do that often when the situation warrants it, because that's what they need to do in order to help this body recover. But in Christ's day, there wasn't anything like that. So if a person was very sick, they probably weren't able to sleep. That's the thing they needed the most, but they couldn't do it. They were restful, they were fitful, they were in pain, they were suffering, they couldn't sleep. And if they should, under those conditions, should fall into a nice, deep sleep, then everyone would say, ah, now they're going to recover. Now they're going to get well. When they weren't able to sleep, we were fearful that they were going to die. But now they're going to get well. And that's what the disciples assumed. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, we read in verse 13, Jesus spoke of his, that is Lazarus' death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Now John, with the information he has at the time he writes this gospel, can include this additional information. He can tell us that Jesus was talking about the sleep of death. The disciples thought he was talking about the sleep of rest, physical rest. So, why did the disciples misunderstand what Jesus said here? Well, they failed to account for certain facts and information that really was available to them if they had pulled it together and thought about it. First of all, they failed to account for the references in the Old Testament Scriptures to death being sleep. They had the Scriptures, they read the Scriptures, they'd studied the Scriptures, but they failed to account for that. They failed to understand Christ's mention, or to take into account Christ's mention of going to awaken him. They failed to consider a figurative interpretation. One principle of hermeneutics that some people propound, and I have come to believe that it's not a very solid one, is something like this. If a statement can be understood literally, then that's the way we ought to take it. We only take something as being figurative if a literal understanding makes no sense. Well, here the disciples took a literal understanding that made sense. If he's sleeping, that's good. If he's sleeping, he'll get well. That's the literal understanding of what Jesus said. But that was the wrong understanding. The literal one was not the intended one. That's not what Jesus meant. And I only say that because I had to struggle with these things. I had to realize that the most literal way to take a statement in Scripture is not always the intended one. That's not always the one that was intended by the human author that wrote it. The Holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's not always the one that is intended by the Spirit of God. We have to weigh different possibilities when we're looking at a statement in Scripture and saying, well, this might be best understood literally, and if that's the way to understand it, then this is what that would mean. This is the direction that would take us. This would be the ramifications and implications that would flow out of that. But on the other hand, this could be a figurative statement, and if so, then what is that indicating? We need to explore this. We need to think about this more. The old-fashioned idea of meditating upon Scripture is really nothing more than just pondering these things and turning them over in your mind. Is it this or is it that? Could it be this or could it be that? That's what scriptural meditation is. It's not the kind of meditation that Eastern religions promote, and many people in the Western world have taken those up. The idea of basically that meditation is to empty your mind. Just try to empty your mind of all thoughts, of everything. Make your mind as empty as possible and just relax in that position where you're not thinking of anything. You're just empty and open. And boy, if that isn't an invitation for the adversary of our soul to fill that void with things that are unprofitable, I don't know what is. You talk about an opportunity to be infused with a sheer error. I don't know. I wouldn't know a better way to suggest you do that. No. Bible meditation is not to empty your mind. It is to fill your mind with the Word of God and then turn it over and turn it over and turn it over and turn it over and think about it. Think about it this way. Think about it that way. Reminds me a little bit about what a cow does. We're told that a cow will go out in the pasture or wherever it gathers its food. Sometimes it's in the barn, of course, depending on the nature of things. But a cow will eat and fill its stomach with food, and then later it will sit down in a leisurely way, lie down in a leisurely way, or perhaps stand. But it will then has a capacity to take that food that's in one compartment. We talk about a cow having more than one stomach, taking that food out of one stomach and moving it into another. In fact, it can actually bring it back up and chew on it some more. We talk about a cow chewing its cud. That's what it's doing. Chew it more thoroughly and swallow it back down and digest it. What is it doing? Well, we call that ruminating. And that's a good figure of what we need to do with Scripture. We need to bring it up and chew on it some more and swallow it back down. We need to ruminate on it. We need to think about it so that we can hopefully, by the help and aid of the Holy Spirit, hopefully arrive at the true intended meaning, which sometimes is going to be literal and sometimes is going to be figurative. And in this case, it's figurative. And that's what we should come to understand. Well, join me again next Lord's Day at this same time. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.